And if you would, turn with me this morning to our sermon text, which does come once again today from the book of Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 3. And we'll be looking today at verses 20 through 30. And before we read the passage, I just want to kind of give a little bit of a reminder or a context to where we have been so far in this chapter, in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 began with the last of five conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. And what we had seen in these conflicts, of course, was Jesus revealing more and more of himself, more and more of who he is, more and more of his mission, of what he has come to do. But as he is revealing more of himself, the religious leaders, the religious authorities, are becoming more opposed to him, more denying what he is showing of himself, all to the end that at the end of that last conflict in Mark 3, verse 6, they run off and are plotting Jesus' death. And right on the heels of that, Mark records for us what's happening outside, right? We see outside that the nations are now flooding into Israel. They're flooding to see this person, Jesus Christ. People from the north, from the south, from the east. No one from the west, though, because there's a body of water, right? But north, south, and east, Jew and Gentile alike. And it shows, demonstrates that Jesus is already becoming the light to the nations. He is the light to the nations, and this is now being manifested. But as the nations are flooding in, the demons make an appearance. And they seem to be trying to confuse the nations at the very place where they are encountering Jesus. They are attempting to make it look like Jesus and Satan are on the same sides as the demons are making these confessions of who Jesus is. And that's going to be important for where we'll be today, because we'll see this morning that the religious leaders are going to use that exact argument in their condemnation of Jesus. So as the demons are making these confessions in an attempt to confuse, Jesus commands them to be silent. They are not to be the ones to proclaim his coming. They are not to be the ones to define or explain his mission. They are to be silent. So, who then is to be the ones? Who then are to be the ones to proclaim who Jesus is? Well, it's in the very next passage. Jesus goes up on a mountain and sets apart the new Israel. What we looked at last week in our passage, Mark 3, 13 to 19. So the new Israel has now been formed. It's a major event in human history. And with this new Israel now formed, Mark is going to record for us some very important narratives and some very important teachings that help us understand this new Israel better, to understand what has happened, the shift that has been made. And the first of those passages is where we land this morning, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. So hear now the word of the Lord. One time, Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon, he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law, who had arrived from Jerusalem, said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity we get every single week to sit at the foot of your word. And Lord, we know that even as these accounts happened, and even as these words were penned, that you knew, you had in mind this exact group of people at Camperdown Academy on August 4th, 2019, sitting at the foot of these words. And so, Lord, we do pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to be softened and truly understand what you have for us this day. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon today, I thought of many different things, right? There's lots that we could say as we dive into this text. But I think this passage especially reminds us to remember of one of the most essential biblical images that we need to understand the world around us. It's a biblical image that we find very early in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, which is an image or even a prophecy that we must get if we're going to understand the reality of the world around us, of what is going on. Genesis 3:15 has been dubbed the proto-evangelium, that is to say, the first promise of the gospel. And what we have there, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, is God creating everything. And he creates everything from nothing, and it is all good. And we then see the crown of creation is mankind. And at the creation of man, God declares everything very good. But of course, if you know Genesis 1, 2, and 3, life in that state does not last long. Genesis 3 records for us the fall. And so many things can be said about that chapter. And in fact, I could make a strong argument that every single sermon that is preached from any text in the Scriptures could begin with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in some way that sets the foundation for that text. Now, we don't do that every week, but we could. But I think it's especially important to do that today because we see in Genesis 3, after Adam sins, God delivers a series of curses on Adam, on Eve, and on the serpent, on Satan himself. And that curse on Satan is simultaneously a curse on Satan and a blessing to God's people. Because in it, God speaks his first words of redemption. Indeed, it is the first proclamation of the gospel. And the imagery of what he says, the prophecy made there, is important to consider. Genesis 3:15, "And I will cause hostility between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the image, of course, of crushing, that the heel of the seed of the woman will crush down upon the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will be dealt a massive blow, but in the process of being dealt that massive blow, the serpent, Satan, will be crushed in the process. And here's the thing, as we think about that, right? The whole Old Testament carries forward that imagery, right? Sometimes we ask the question, why is there all this descendants or lineage throughout the Old Testament? Well, it's because the Old Testament is very concerned with tracking what we would call seed theology. Who is the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the serpent, right? We've got the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, right? The Old Testament's very concerned with following those two lines because they know that ultimately the end of the line of the seed of the woman is when this prophecy, Genesis 3:15, is going to begin to reach its fulfillment. And so as we skip forward to the New Testament, how does the New Testament begin? Matthew 1. He picks up on that lineage, and who does he end it with? Jesus Christ. So this is an essential part of the backdrop of the life of Jesus Christ, that He is the ultimate seed of the woman. And therefore, with His coming, we're going to see this ultimate hostility reach the beginning of its fulfillment, the beginning of that climax, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, of Satan. And of course, that is an essential part of the backdrop for our passage today, because we see two central figures at the center of the story in Mark 3. That is the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and Satan himself. And that leads us to our 2 points this morning. Very simple points, okay, but very important points. Point number one, Satan is extremely strong. Satan is extremely strong. But point number two, Jesus Christ is stronger. Jesus Christ is stronger. So our first point this morning, Satan is extremely strong. Now we see this point in many different places throughout the Scriptures. But in our passage here, we see it especially verses 20 to 26. So we're going to work our way through those verses, but there's three big things we want to pick up on. First, notice that there are people close to Jesus who are trying to bind Him, right? Who are trying to take Him away. Verses 20 and 21. One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon He and His disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When His family heard what was happening, they tried to take Him away. "He's out of His mind," they said. Now, I'll say here, this is kind of the Greek lesson for today, all right? The word there in verse 21 literally means "those of Him," right? The NLT translates it "His family," but the literal translation is "those of Him," or "those of Jesus' side." So these are people who were of Jesus, were with Jesus, who are for Jesus, and yet are worried about Him. Now, many of our English translations, the ESV and the NLT, both translate that "family," all right? And they do this for a few reasons. Number one, you'll see in our sermon next week, verses 31 to 35, very clearly that is about the family of Jesus. And then secondly, who is most likely to be those of Jesus would be His family, right? So very, you know, very likely could be His family, but it's not conclusive. It could perhaps be these apostles He's just set apart in the previous verses. But the point for us to see is that either way, these are people closely united with Jesus who are trying to take Him away. They think He is out of His mind in what He is saying and what He is doing. And that ought to cause us for at least a moment to pause, right? That is evidence of just how blinded the world and culture is around us. That as Jesus has come doing all the things the Old Testament said He was going to do, fulfilling all these things that the Old Testament has said the Messiah would do, yet as He's doing those things, it's so diametrically opposite to the world in which they're living that even those who are of Jesus are confused, think that Jesus is out of His mind and are concerned for Him and are trying to take Him away, trying to correct Him. And by the way, this won't be the first time that those of Jesus are going to try to correct Him, right? This is evidence of just how strong Satan's influence is, even in the culture and world that we live in. How we don't even see the influence around us because it's just what we live in, right? But second, this gets even clearer when you see what the religious leaders say. Verse 22. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons." That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Notice, what are they essentially saying, all right? They're saying, essentially, Jesus isn't out of His mind, right? That's not what is going on here. He knows what He's doing. Yes, we acknowledge that He's doing all these miracles, and He's casting out demons, and He knows what He's doing, but He's only doing them because He is in cahoots with Satan. He is possessed by the prince of demons himself. So they're not denying what they see, okay? But they actually attribute all of these great things that the Messiah is doing to Satan. And they're doing it in an attempt to link Christ and Satan together. So what's happened here? Well, they've taken the bait from Satan and his demons who were trying to confuse the nations, right? They've taken the bait of what the demons were attempting to do all along. They've fallen for it, and now they're using it as their main argument. They don't try to deny what has happened. They're actually doing something worse. They're acknowledging what has happened, and yet they're crediting it to Satan and calling these good things evil. So, no, to them, Jesus isn't out of his mind. He's possessed by Satan. He knows what he's doing. And on that basis, he needs to be killed. That's the argument the religious leaders are making. Through the mechanisms of Satan, many of which we don't even see or know, those close to Jesus are trying to take him away because they think he's out of his mind, while those opposed to Jesus are rightly seeing what's happening, but are attributing his ministry to the work of Satan, and thus are making the good things he's doing reasons to kill him. All right, let me say that again. They're attributing his ministry to the work of Satan, thus making the good things he's doing a reason to kill him. And indeed, that is a tremendous level of strength and influence Satan has on display here in these first few verses of the passage. But there's one more thing to notice from Jesus himself. Third, notice the shrewdness that Jesus attributes to Satan. Verses 23 to 26. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" he asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive." Jesus is giving us examples of things we see around us, right? Do nations fall into civil war and then ultimately collapse? Yeah, they do. Do families feud and ultimately fall apart? Sure, they do. Implication: Satan is really old. He knows all of this. He is not dumb or stupid. He hasn't been around this long by accident. If Satan is divided against himself, then it would lead to his own demise. There wouldn't be a need for a Savior to come and crush him because he would take care of taking himself out all on his own. Therefore, we see here, Satan didn't get to where he is by undermining his own kingdom. His kingdom might be evil, his kingdom might be completely opposed to God, but his kingdom is not something that he just stumbled upon. In other words, the very thought that Satan would oppose himself is illogical and beyond far-fetched. How could anyone actually believe that that would be true? That would be shocking. And yet, that's exactly what the religious leaders believe. They attribute the work of Christ as the work of Satan and are using that false conclusion to lead them to seek Jesus' death. And thus, it is another point to illustrate Satan's strength. He is extremely strong and he is extremely effective. And as a side note on all of this, there's one other thing that we can kind of pull out of this. Not a main point, but something to consider. Have you ever thought that if Jesus came and did something miraculous right in front of me, I would believe, right? Or I know so-and-so, they don't believe, I've evangelized, I'm praying for them, but if Jesus came and did something truly miraculous right in front of them, they would believe. Well, what does this passage show us? All of this is happening in the face of Jesus's remarkable miracles. And so our account knocks that out. That is not true. Simply seeing Jesus do miraculous things does not cause anyone to believe. In fact, these religious leaders, seeing it, are attributing those things to Satan, right? So seeing Jesus do miraculous things does not cause anyone to believe. Something deeper must be at work. Indeed, the work of the Holy Spirit must be present. Because Satan is extremely strong, and our fallen nature desires to be deceived. And I'll say that again. Our fallen nature desires to be deceived. That's part of what it means to be fallen, is that we desire to be deceived. And therefore, Satan playing on that is extremely strong and extremely effective. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 really underscores all of this that we've just said. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So, what is Paul saying there? Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Even in the face of seeing miracles or the preaching of the gospel or the truth, Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and so they deny those things, right? So, it raises a question for us. How then does anyone ever believe? Well, only because of point number two this morning. Satan may be extremely strong, but point number two, Jesus Christ is stronger. And isn't that the exact thing Christ is saying in this second illustration, verse 27? Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I want us to notice three things about this verse briefly. First, very clearly, Jesus compares Satan to a strong man with a house full of goods. Now, this is an illustration. It's not a one-to-one comparison. So, Jesus is not saying Satan is a man, okay? But he is comparing him. He's saying he's like a strong man with a house full of goods. And that affirms our first point, that Satan is extremely strong. He's like this strong man. And also, Satan has many things in his kingdom, many goods in his house. And prior to the coming of Christ, no man had been strong enough to bind up Satan. No man had been strong enough to truly lay siege to Satan's kingdom. No man had been strong enough to plunder Satan's goods. In fact, that's why the Old Testament's so concerned with this seed theology, because they're waiting for this ultimate line of the woman to reach its fulfillment, so there would be someone strong enough to defeat the serpent, because there had not been anyone yet until now. Second, very clearly, Jesus is saying that he is the stronger man and that he has bound Satan. This parable illustration is very important because of what it demonstrates. Mark 3:27 demonstrates that Genesis 3:15 is now beginning to reach its fulfillment. All the lineages in the Old Testament have been pointing to this. The battles and conflicts throughout the Old Testament have had this in mind. All of human history up to this point has been waiting for God's promised Savior, the seed of the woman, to come and crush the head of the serpent, to come and crush Satan. And what Jesus has just said is that the day for that has finally arrived. And all of his casting out demons is an indication not that he's in cahoots with Satan, but that the day of Genesis 3:15 is now reaching its fulfillment. To say it another way, the first promise of the gospel at the very outset of creation, on the heels of that gruesome day when Adam's sin brought sin and death into the world, that promise is now beginning to reach its fulfillment, and praise the Lord. That is what Jesus has just proclaimed in Mark 3:27. And notice that this illustration points to the fact that Satan, the strong man, is already bound at this time. All right? We do not have to wait to see Satan bound at Christ's death or resurrection. Now, to be sure, Christ's death and resurrection are going to advance that. That is incredibly important, right? But that's not the first time when Satan is bound. Satan is already bound at this point. Well, then, when did that occur? Well, it certainly seems that it occurred in Jesus' defeat of Satan in the wilderness temptations right after Christ was baptized, right? And we could have three sermons about all the different ways we see this. But again, we cannot undervalue the importance of what Christ accomplished in the wilderness, because the results of that are cosmic in nature, since it is there that he binds Satan. And no surprise, back in Mark chapter 1, that when Mark highlights Jesus' victory there in verses 12 and 13, that what happens right on the heels of that? Well, he comes out of the wilderness. What's the first thing he does? He proclaims the good news. And then what does he do? He calls people to repent. And then what does he do? He calls them to believe. And then what does he do? He calls people to follow him. So he proclaims the good news, repent, believe, follow, and then what? He casts out demons. Why? Because Satan has been bound. And his casting out of demons is not proof that he's in cahoots with Satan. It is proof that he has bound Satan, the strong man. It is impossible to overvalue what occurs in Jesus' binding of Satan. James Edwards notes, as the Son of God, Jesus does something for humanity before he ever does something to humanity. He does something for us before he does anything to us. He must liberate humanity from the power of evil before restoring it to the image of God. Right? It's why it's so important for the first thing Jesus does after he's baptized with his public ministry is to go bind and defeat Satan in the wilderness. Right? And in all of this, that is what Jesus is highlighting in this crucial illustration. He has already done something for humanity by defeating Satan in the wilderness and thus binding the strong man. And it's only because that has happened is he now able to form the new Israel, which we looked at last week. And it's only because that has happened that he's able to cast out demons, which we've seen a number of times already. So the final third thing to notice in this verse is, really, how evil is this that the religious leaders are saying? The fact that Jesus is doing all of these things is evidence of something. It is evidence that Satan has finally been bound. It's evidence that Satan's kingdom is being plundered. It is evidence that Genesis 3:15 is reaching its fulfillment. And yet, the religious leaders are attributing these miraculous works to Satan himself. They say it isn't Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. It's actually evidence that Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. And whatever spirit Jesus is filled with is an evil spirit. So not only is Jesus not doing good, he is actively doing evil because he is filled with an evil spirit. This is a new charge that the religious leaders levy for the first time in this book. And in fact, it isn't a charge against Jesus, really, is it? It's a charge against whatever spirit is enabling Jesus to do these miraculous things. And that is what leads us to our two applications this morning. Application number one, beware blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? Some biblical texts give us a direct application right in the text, and this is one of those passages. Look at Mark 3, 28 to 30. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. You know, I think this can be an alarming passage for people. You know, the truth of it is, it ought to be an alarming passage for people. If we're not alarmed when we read this, I think that's what ought to worry us more than being alarmed when we read this. But we need to read it in the context of where we've been. And I was tempted to break up this sermon text in two sermons, right? Everything we've said in one, and then this important teaching as one sermon itself. But as I looked at it, I thought it wouldn't be helpful to do that. Because what we need to explain these three verses is all that we've just said in these last seven or eight verses. So I think we're prepared now to look at this. So notice two things. First, Mark gives us an editorial note in verse 30 to define exactly why Jesus says this. Verse 30, he, Jesus, told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Mark does this from time to time, right? He gives us these editorial notes. And he does it particularly at times when we could misunderstand what was said, or we might misuse what was said. So he gives us these important editorial notes to give us a foundation for how to understand or interpret what was just said. And he's doing that here. So the issue at hand, we should never take these verses by themselves, but always in conjunction with what's going on. The issue at hand is that the religious leaders are claiming that Jesus' casting out of demons was evidence that he was possessed by an evil spirit himself. Well, Jesus was possessed by a spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? We see that at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends and comes upon Jesus. So the religious leaders are calling the Holy Spirit an evil spirit. To say it another way, the religious leaders see the work of the Holy Spirit in these miracles and in these casting out of demons, and they make a conclusion. Their conclusion is that the Spirit is actually Satan. And all of these amazing works are therefore works of Satan. And this is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because it's calling the Holy Spirit Satan. So do not miss what is going on in the context. The religious leaders are attributing these works of the Spirit through Jesus Christ as works of Satan. Second, though, we need to also notice that this sin is indeed unforgivable. Now, as a side note, it probably makes all of us worried when we think of an unforgivable sin, right? To think of a sin that cannot be forgiven. But there's actually a couple of ways that a sin could be unforgivable, all right? The first option is probably the way we think of it. We think, okay, someone can realize their sin and then truly repent of that sin, but upon truly repenting of that sin, they find out they cannot be forgiven, right? They're not granted repentance or forgiveness. Now, that's probably the way we hear this verse, but there's a problem with that. That's not consistent anywhere else in the Scriptures. Nowhere else do we see someone truly acknowledging sin, repenting of that sin, and not receiving forgiveness, right? But there's another way to understand this passage, or to understand not being forgiven. It's this. A person cannot be forgiven for sin when they have so hardened their heart in unbelief that they will refuse to ever acknowledge that sin or repent of it. And how can you be forgiven of a sin if you never repent of it? Right? You can't. You cannot be forgiven for something that you have not repented of. It is unforgivable because you have so willfully hardened your heart, that so willfully been blinded beyond the point of no return, that you will never truly repent of your sin. And that is what seems to be going on in this passage. To say it another way, Jesus is possessed by a spirit. He's possessed by the Holy Spirit. He's united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is mightily at work in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But to claim that Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit is to call the Holy Spirit Satan. And that takes, look, to get to that logical point, that takes a level of willful hard-heartedness that demonstrates a complete giving over to Satan's blinding, a full embrace of Satan's blinding power. 1 John 5, 16-17 will actually say that you shouldn't even pray for a brother or sister in this state. that they have so willfully hardened their hearts past the point of no return that they will never again turn back. And of course, is that not what we see in these religious leaders? If we go back through the first three chapters, they have seen over and over these miracles of Christ, those five conflicts, over and over who he is and what he's come to do. And yet each time they are more hardening their hearts instead of softening their hearts. And it has led them to go beyond the point of no return, so hardened that now they will even say that what the Holy Spirit has done is a work of Satan and thus is the unforgivable sin. They have so hardened their heart, they will never again go back to repent. William Hendrickson says this about our passage: their sin is unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there's hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But when a man has become so hardened, so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned the sin unto death. So application number one is to be aware of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that goes hand in hand with our other application this morning, and it's this: all other sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. That is what we ought to be taking home today. All other sin and blasphemy beyond this can be forgiven. And there's three very brief things I want to say about this. First, this is only true because Jesus Christ is the strongest man who has bound Satan and is plundering his kingdom, good after good, soul after soul, day after day. Satan remains bound and his kingdom is being plundered by a man stronger than him, Jesus Christ. And because of that, all other sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Christ has bound the strong man so that we might have hope for salvation. Second, we should read this: therefore, turn from your sins today. Do not reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit today. Do not delay your salvation by hardening your heart with the hopes that you could decide another day and you'll continue in willful hard-heartedness towards whatever sin is leading you on a different path. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He bound Satan, yet he still allowed himself to be subject to the cross, because it's on the cross where he took our sin upon his shoulders. He took the fullness of God's wrath for our sins, so that when we repent of our sins, when, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our sins before God, we repent of them, turn from them, and put our faith and trust in Christ, we will most certainly be saved, always. As we read in Isaiah 55, 1-7, even this morning, God's forgiveness is plentiful. So come while there is still time. So repent of your sins this morning. Believe the message of the gospel and turn to follow Christ. Do not delay even one single minute. And if you do repent and believe, it's only because the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, which is proof positive that you have not and cannot commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has come and indwelled you to regenerate you, to give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the true believer will never call the works of the Spirit the works of Satan. So be encouraged this morning. If you have truly, by faith, repented and believed, it is only because the Holy Spirit has done that, which is proof positive that you cannot commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And finally, as we conclude our sermon this morning, when we are united to Christ by a repentant faith, then we become a part of the body of Christ. And remember, Genesis 3:15 was that first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the fulfillment of that verse begins with the coming of Christ in his binding of Satan, in his plundering of Satan's kingdom, strengthened through the death and resurrection of Christ and ascension to heaven. But there will be a day when Genesis 3:15 reaches its final climax. And guess what? We, the body of Christ, will be a major part of bringing those things to a close. Paul says at the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:17 to 20, he says, "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and to stay innocent of any wrong. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Indeed, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, because we are the body of Christ. We are the seed of the woman. And quickly approaching is the day when Satan will be forever crushed, and he will be crushed under our feet because of our union with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So may we battle against an extremely strong Satan during all of our days here on earth, but know that victory is already ours because we are united to Christ, the strongest man. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your Son. We thank you for what he came and accomplished in his binding of Satan, in his plundering of Satan's kingdom, of which was made possible our salvation. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the activity of what Jesus accomplished. And we thank you for what your Holy Spirit is applying. And we do pray this day that you would give all of us softened hearts to respond to the promptings of your Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word, that you may bring us into your kingdom as we look forward to that day when we, your people, will crush the head of Satan under our feet through our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this truth. We pray that you would apply it to all of our hearts. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.